Well, here we are, folks, today. And would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue now through this very exciting, wonderful book of 1 Peter. And again, reminding you, 1 Peter is dealing with suffering. Over and over again, we hear about suffering, and all of us, you know, face at times in our lives suffering, and at times when we struggle and it's difficult, some even right now, and some in the past, and we know that we don't know what the future holds, and there may be struggles and trials ahead, so this is a great book. Verse 1 today, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of the past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, Peter tells us here, as you can see, that Christ suffered in the flesh. And he says we're to arm ourselves with the very same mentality or the same mind, so that when you're suffering or you're going through some difficult struggle or trial in your life, as I said, many are here today. Many of us have known it, and we don't know what lies out ahead of us. He's saying you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Arm yourself with this mentality. You know, there have been those, and throughout the decades past, that believed that, you know, the prosperity theology thing, that you never should, that if you're suffering, there's something wrong with you. That, you know, that you shouldn't suffer, there should be nothing wrong if you're a saint and a believer, etc. Well, this scripture blows that right out of the water. It's actually a privilege to suffer. And we're not being punished if we suffer. That mentality is all wrong. God help us if we got what we deserve in this life, any one of us. We'd be absolutely wiped out. So, you know, you hear something going wrong and, oh, Lord, and of course people will do it. We can be masochistic about, oh, Lord, am I being punished for what? I must be being punished for what I did. Well, you know, you think about it for a second and you realize how far short of God's glory and best for our lives that we fall. How far short of it we fall. Well, my, oh, my, if we got what we deserved, how, you know, what would come upon us? It would be a lot worse than whatever we are going through. You know, the Bible teaches, and we'll be coming to it next week, you know, in the next chapter, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to test you, as though some strange thing was happening. What's happening? How come this is happening to me? And I'm such a good person. Yikes. If we think about what we're capable of, any one of us, at any moment, at any given time, then I'm not thinking it's strange concerning this that's happening to me. If I was getting it because I deserved it, my goodness, it'd be a lot worse than that in the first place. So don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial as though some strange thing was happening to you. But rejoice. Inasmuch as you are a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, and you will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory shall be revealed. And Judy, you shared that with me on the phone when we talked. Judy shared that as she was going through the suffering and the pain, and it looked like she might not make it through, that, you know what? I'm going home to heaven. And right now, partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And Judy was completely surrendered. No, Judy, that's I'm not doing it to throw accolades at you, but it's inspirational for all of us. You know, you had a major operations, like two of them, and all of that. This is so inspirational because that's worth all the sermons in the world because it's living it out. And I think it's inspirational because also none of us know what we might face. And when we look back at the examples of others, we're told to do that. And it's been a great example in that. It's a privilege to suffer. There's a reward. The Bible tells us there's a crown awaiting those who have suffered according to the will of God and trusted the Lord in it. So again, a beautiful scripture there. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. Gary, you made it. There's Gary. Give us a wave down there, Gary, because I've been having you prayed for here and there. Give us a big wave. Come on, I want to see you. Good to see you, Gary. God bless you. Gary always makes it out when he gets home, so that's wonderful. Anyway, probably be critiquing me afterwards. I better be very careful that I don't get into any heresy up here. But, you know, it's amazing how so many people have this mentality, this thing of suffering. I don't know why this is happening to me. Well, you know, we're being perfected also for heaven's glory. God is, and look what he says here. He says, those who have suffered in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse, where was I? The very first verse. He says, those who have suffered, you know, have ceased from sin. Those who are suffering in the body have ceased from sin. You say, well, ¿qué pasa? What's this all about? What does this mean? It means that you've been released from sin. And in a way, there's a practical application to that, isn't there? Because after all, you know, if you have some, you know, great digestion problem, well, you can't be a glutton. If you have some, if you can hardly walk, you can't walk to the places of sin. If your voice is troubled, well, you can't speak bad things. Now, of course, we can always be thinking a lot of bad things, but nonetheless, I think there's a practical thing in it. I actually think sometimes, and I've watched so many people die. I really have. Not necessarily watched them die, but being close to them, approaching their death. You know, the one thing that always strikes me is, has God allowed this, even from the point of view of they're done to sin? You can't really engage in anything much anymore lying there for these weeks and these months. And I often think being prepared for heaven's glory, done to sin. One commentator said, and I loved it, he that has suffered in the flesh, he's saying here, has got release from sin. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. So that pattern is laid out for us. Philippians says, let this mind be in you, Philippians 4:1, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, being God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. So he was God. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death on the cross. Jesus, our example, arm yourself with this, he says in verse 1, suffered and died in our place, and we are to have this mentality. Paul says in Romans 6, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, the body of sin will be rendered powerless. That's very much lining up with suffered in the body, ceased from sin. Therefore, we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. So in a sense, this is even expanding it. If we're dead to ourselves, you know. But of course, we're not most of the time. And that's why we react badly in situations, because we're not dead to ourselves. We're very alive to ourselves. You know, I always say, you know, we are called to be, as Christ died for us, we die to the old life. And again, the baptisms, when we baptize people, you know, in the waters, and, you know, and I learned that from Pastor Chuck years ago. When you approach the water of baptism with somebody, you say, now when you go under the water, Joe, when you go under the water, you are mindful that you're leaving the past behind. You're rising out of the water in a declaration as Jesus in the Jordan to the whole world that you stand for Jesus Christ. The old life is left behind. You want to walk on now, Joe, in the newness of life, closer and tighter with him than from this day on than ever, even since coming to know him. That's why baptism is that outward expression of the inward work of Christ in our lives. And he says in verse 2, that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Verse 3, this is how many of us lived in the past times, when we walked in lewdness, in lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, we're Christians, right? We're dead to sin. We've just been talking about it. But sin isn't dead to us. If you want to note that, that's an important distinction there. We are dead to sin. We're Christians. But sin is not dead to us. The world, the flesh, and the devil come knocking every day to lure us, to tempt us, and to take us away. But here clearly in the Holy Word of God, in the Bible, Peter is telling us, directed and led by the Spirit of God, that we are to reckon the old man to be dead, that we are to live no longer after the lusts of the flesh, walking in these ways. Now, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We are all of us in these bodies of flesh, and we are struggling. But here is the guide, the direction from God's word, the call to all of us. And if in this past week, in this past month, in whatever, you say, oh, wow, I have succumbed to the lust of the flesh, to the pride of life, to whatever, the lust of the eye, whatever it is. Oh, now here is the reminder today. Here is God speaking. See, this isn't just a Bible study, and I'm not just a teacher. This is the word of God to every one of us. And without the anointing being upon this, it's a waste of time. If the anointing is on it, you're hearing this as I am sharing it, preaching it today. And that is, I must sever that connection. I am dead to that. So whatever it might be, and he speaks here of lust. You know, look at what he says here in this very verse. He mentions lewdness. Now, what is that, that kind of old word? Well, lewdness is, and when I explain to you what it is, there'll be many who will, you know, pick up on it. And of course, you know, it's a very lusts and lewdnesses and everything is very much to the younger generation for sure. But lewdness is really, and I think it can affect anybody at any time. It's discarding sexual restraints in any area. Discarding sexual restraints in any area. And he says here very clearly that not to continue when you live in the world. I lived in the world in my 33rd year. I was 33 when I became a Christian. And really, absolutely no bounds whatsoever. And then suddenly realized, you know, came to know Christ. And well, you always know something's not quite right, you know. And again here, but he's saying, now this is a word for somebody perhaps here today, a word for all of us on some level. Don't go back to that. And by the way, could I say as I approach this list that I've been convicted lately, you know, it's amazing how Chuck comes back to me so often in I hear him when I read a Bible verse even. It's like I can hear him reading it. It's like I can hear him saying it. And what he always used to teach out of Romans chapter 1, and he would boom, 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 boom. And as, you know, not in a condemning way. I loved Chuck's preaching style, didn't you? It was a conversational style. Wasn't haranguing anybody. He was just conversing with you and he was giving it out. And in that style, not in a condemning style, he went through it and he would get to the end of Romans, all the evil that men do. Then he would say, those who will be judged are not only them that do them, King James Version, but those who take pleasure in them that do them. It has put a little guard over my mind and over my eyes when I turn on the television. And I like a good show as good as anybody, and I'm not legalistic. I'm not saying, you can watch this and you can't watch that, and I'm putting rules up. Oh, no. If you've got the Spirit of God living in you, he'll show you. You don't need a sign over your television to say, should I be watching this? You know those things? Maybe it's not a bad idea. But quite frankly, I know inside me, because the Spirit of God is living in me. And if this is not building up, it's not leaving me floating in the middle. It's tearing down. And it's weakening my defenses when I'm attacked by the devil, and maybe even a far more serious fashion than actually watching it on a TV show. At the end, he says, not only those who do them, but those who take pleasure in it. And so again, let's be careful. Job said, you know, why should I look upon a maid? A guard over his eyes. And again, that's speaking very clearly here of lewdness. And then he mentions lusts, and I guess that all rolls right into the same thing, except that lust, we always think of, you know, oh, the amore and the lust and all that stuff. But, you know, lusting after stuff, lusting after I must have, I want to own bigger and better and more and everything, you know, that was the way of the world. He's saying, I don't want to deliberate too long over that. I think it's self-explanatory. But lusts, watch out for lusting after things, and we must have them. Drunkenness, and again, that's without a doubt, because, you know, the danger of alcohol, the absolute danger of it is that with excessive alcohol, you know, and drunkenness, and that drunken state, people behave erratically, you know, very often inhibitions are gone, and there's wide open for Satan to get in there. And as he's saying, avoid drunkenness, don't be involved in that, because it's a very dangerous area. And so revelries, drinking parties, all that kind of thing. And again, you know, I lived the earlier part of my life in drinking parties and sessions that would go on even for hours and days into the next day, and drunkenness. And then, of course, it led to inhibitions breaking down and all the other things that can follow when you're in that situation. So again here, he's just warning. He's saying, "What? Don't go back to that." Then he says, "This is all. Don't go back to." Then he says, "Don't go back to abominable idolatries." Well, you say, "Well, I don't bow down in front of idols." But you know, again, I all that I am, I learned from dear old Pastor Chuck. You know, remember he used to talk about idols, and he used to say that, you know, the ancients put names on their gods. You know, you had, for instance, Mammon, the god of money. You had Venus, the god of sexual love. You had, help me, Lord, Baal. It seems very clearly that the god of the intellect, of the mind. If you examine the scriptural, what do they call it, constancy, you know, through, you find as you go through it that these were the gods they bowed down to. And they worshipped at the time, and they gave them names. But today we don't give our gods and our idols names. But could it be that you do have an idol? Could it be the car, the house, the possessions, the things? Now, what is an idol then?
What do you mean, my car, my house, my possessions, my things are idols?
No. Anything we put before God, the supreme passion, the goal. Now, no condemnation, because there isn't one of us here, I'm sure, living in California, the world we're living in today, we're surrounded by things and stuff. And there are things we're very protective of and we like and we own and we have. That's fine. But if we put it before God, if we put anything before God, that's an idol. That was, again, a wonderful message given by Chuck. He said, the supreme passion, the driving force, the look into your heart right now, he said in that message, and think, what is first place in my life? In a sense, that's your God. Have we been guilty of this? All of us, you know, if we think about it, putting things, you know, before God. So a little adjustment here. He said, don't go back to that. That's the way you were when you lived in the world. And then, as I say, no condemnation now. But again, I think the present continuous is important here. Don't continue in these things. You may say, oh, I'm guilty. Oh, man, I'm wiped out. I love this and I love that. Listen. No, don't be condemned. But be alerted today that he's saying to you and he's saying to me, don't put these things first place. Because again, back to that old message that was given years ago, when you're lying on your deathbed, none of those gods will come to help you. That's where. And if you haven't been building the house on the rock, on Christ, when the winds and the storm comes and your house was built on the idols, that house will be blown away. But if you build it on Christ and you build it now, that house will stand in the storm. Verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Well, of course they do. You know, if you separate from the world and they say to you, you know, like that girl that said to her boyfriend, kept saying to her, I want to have sex with you, I want to have sex with you, I want to. And she said, no. She was a Christian and he wasn't. And she turned to him in the end and she said to him, well, listen, she said, if you're not going to heaven with me, then I'm not going to hell with you. Oh, sorry. I have to be careful how I say that. I am not going to hell with you.
You got it, sister. You know, I am not going to go to hell with you. If you're going to consist in that. So she stood. Now, very often she could be mocked or belittled, and he goes off and she loses someone that she wanted to be with. But don't you know she's the winner? Because God will honor that and bless you for that. And again here, they'll speak evil of you. And in actual fact, I don't want to get into some long-winded testimony, but it is true that in my hometown of Tipperary, for Hillary and I, when we, even before Carl, Eric, and Gary were born, when we committed to Christ, around the time actually my first son Carl was born, and we committed to Jesus Christ, I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, we weren't going around preaching at people. We just started to go to church, and we got excited about the things of God, and we were going to gospel meetings where that was taking place. And literally, most of that town looked at us as really weird and odd. Now, they always thought I was a bit weird and odd, but not Hillary. But now they thought, boy, we thought he was crazy. Now he's totally nuts, you know. He's got religion or something. You know, and then when I started the Bible study in our hometown, I would have people, I mean, elderly folk. I remember one man, he's in his 80s. I won't say anything of him, you know, but I remember him, you know, calling me bishop or saying something really mocking tones to me one day on the street. I remember somebody else I was driving by and they see me, somebody I once knew and was friendly with, going like this. I remember somebody else, you know, saying, you know, oh, just anyway, that will suffice. All the kind of stuff that you face. Now, I'm selling sand to the Arabs here because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Many of you have faced it. Amen, Connie. Many from in our backgrounds and our families, they look at us and they go, you know, especially even if you came from a Catholic background and you were saying, I'm taking a stand for Christ. Well, even from a Protestant background. And people take a stand, and it's different from just, don't talk about it. Just go and do it and live your life. And we're saying, no, I have a personal relationship with Jesus now. And he's dictating the course of my life. And the word of God supplies all that we need for this life. And the Spirit of God, wow, what? Don't talk like that. And they will, look. He says here. They'll run. You weren't running with them anymore. So they'll speak evil of you. Do you know what they'll say? They'll say you're holier than thou. Do you know what they'll say? You're judging me, brother. They'll say, oh man, you know, don't be so judgmental. They will come down on you and all kinds of things, and they will speak evil of you. But know this, darkness and light cannot dwell together. And when the light shows up, man, it really affects people. They get irritated by it, and I told you I was at a gathering recently, and a guy says to me, you know, oh, mockingly, and I partly knew he didn't go to church at all, and he made some comment about only Catholics going to heaven, you know. Now, this isn't bashing Catholics. I believe Catholics are Protestants. Let me tell you the story first of all. So I said, oh, really? Is that a fact? Who told you that? So he said, well, that's Catholic teaching or something like that. And I said, oh, really? Isn't it interesting? Jesus never said that. So what do you mean? I said, do you know what Jesus said about it? He said, uh-uh. I said, Jesus said, only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do as I say? So I said to him, you know, only those who do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus said. Do you? He didn't answer me. He laughed and made some guffaw or loud laughter and exited. And I felt, wow, oh Lord. I mean, I wasn't trying to be facetious or glib or whatever. It was all done. The whole thing was like in a fun engagement, It wasn't like a serious debate or discussion. But nonetheless, guys, the light and the darkness cannot dwell. And you will. Don't be surprised. You wonder when you go somewhere into a store or you're doing something and you get strange reaction from somebody. Not even if you're talking about the Lord. I do believe that we are in a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual war going on all around us. And you can encounter people and there can be something, there's an awareness there. And I believe in some occasions, if we could see beyond what we can see now into the spiritual realm, we might be shocked. Because the Bible teaches it. This isn't John Henry's theory. The Bible teaches that we are in a spiritual battle, and there are spiritual entities and powers and principalities that are in existence, that are around us all the time, swirling around, seeking to devour. And they are in the employ of Satan from the pit of hell. There's no question about that. That's what the Bible teaches. And so he says here, live godly. Stay away from that stuff. They'll speak ill of you, but let them off. They will, verse 5, give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will come one day to judgment. And so again here, this is Peter. Even as I've said that to you, and I've said it with energy and vitality, I didn't mean to say it in this sort of a condemning way, because I don't believe Peter's saying this in a condemning way. They'll be judged. God will take care of them. No. He's saying, listen, more pray for them. Pray for unbelievers. Pray for those who mock and sneer the name of Jesus, because they will come to judgment one day. For this reason, the gospel was preached, verse 6, also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, we must not interpret 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, apart from this area of suffering that we're in, the context of suffering that we're talking about today. Otherwise, you'd get the idea that there was a chance of salvation after death. No. Peter is reminding the Christians that had been martyred for their faith, the ones who had been killed already, they had been falsely judged here on the earth, falsely judged by men. But now in the presence of God, they'd receive their true judgment in the presence of God. And he's talking about the people that were dead at the time of writing. Because the gospel is preached only to the living. 1 Peter 1:25. Apart from, he says that it's, what is it again? Appointed once for men to die and after that the judgment. So it's after death. But these verses really here, while we are in these bodies of flesh, we're judged by human standards. But one day we'll be judged by the Spirit of God, the standards of God. That's what he's saying here. Then he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable one to another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to notice the very first part of verse 7. Would you look back at verse 7 with me for a second and notice how he opens this? The end of all things is at hand. There are different views on eschatology and how the end times will come about. But one thing, if you deal with the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Methodists, Calvary Chapel, the Catholic Church, all agree and believe that Christ is coming back again. And one day, as we know it, this will end. And really, he's saying here, the end of all things is at hand. One could only possibly ask the question, if this was written 2,000 years ago and the end was at hand, how close are we now? Someone once said, if back then, what does it say in 1 John 2:18? I remember reading it in the German Bible years ago, es ist die letzte Stunde, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. Kinder, children, it is the last hour. In Greek, heskate hora esten, is how it was written originally. It is the last hour. Well, if it was the last hour, this writer said years ago, what is it now? If it was the last hour then, perhaps right now it's the last minute of the last hour, or maybe the last second of the last minute of the last hour, or perhaps another way of looking at it, it's the last chance, the last opportunity to respond to the gospel of grace. The last chance, the last opportunity, the last possibility for somebody to be saved. Though they go through their whole life, they might never hear it as they hear it from you. So it's a call to all of us to be witnesses in this, the last hour, in this time. that the end of all things. There's also brings about, as we read something like this, an expectancy of Christ's return. I think if we're living in the expectancy of his return, that's one of the things I love, I must say. I'm not, you know, a huge student of eschatology and end times and the varying views of all the churches and amillennialism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I will say this. The one thing I love about you know, premillennial is that I'm looking for the return of Christ. I'm not looking for the devil. I'm looking for Christ to return. And I think, you know, all of us as Christians who are believers throughout the world in all the denominations, we are looking definitely for Christ to come back. And with that expectancy and the realization that he could come back at a moment's notice, man, we don't want to be left outside. We don't want to be caught in all this stuff, you know, in lusts and dissipation and drunkenness and in revelries and parties and wild things going on. It says, no, no, no. Like the oil of the virgins, be ready. Be oil in your lamp and be ready, because he's coming back. Now he comes here, and if you like, in verse 7 on. These verses, we read through some of them there, verse 7 down to 10. And you'll notice there's a list. I want you to look at it. Someone said, and I like this. Now this is an important segment that I want us to take in today. And that is that perhaps the most interesting part for me here as I went through this, that I felt the Lord opening it up to me as never before this time around, third time teaching through this book. And as I looked at it, this is something that never hit me before, and I think it's worthy of note. This guy that I read called these list here from verse 7 down to 19 to be the Peter's 10 commandments as far as the Lord's return is concerned. Number one, I'm going to give you the cover of the jigsaw box first. What I'd like you to do is follow in the verses, and you can see where it's coming from. Verse 7, be serious. Boy, I'm in trouble already, huh? Sorry. We'll see what he means about being serious in a second. Verse 7, watch and pray. Verse 8, have fervent love. Verse 9, be hospitable. Verse 10 and 11, minister your spiritual gifts. Verse 12, think it not strange about the suffering you're going through. Verse 13, rejoice. Verse 15 and 16, don't be ashamed. Verse 16 to 18, glorify God. And verse 19, commit yourself to God. All the while thinking this book is about suffering. Here are 10 commandments, going through whatever you're going through today, looking to the Lord. Number one, be serious. What is the Greek equivalent of that? What's really being said here is be clear thinking. Be clear thinking, because the end of all things, I want you to put that, the banner over everything that we say now in this section. The end of all things is at hand. So be clear thinking. Why? Because two things are happening. You are going to die sooner than you think. Number two, the Lord is coming back in the twinkling of an eye. So be clear. In the light of that, it's a message to every one of us today to be clear thinking. You know, he's coming back. That judgment, look back at verse 5, that judgment that we talked about. You know, I was going to skip over this, but I think it's kind of important to get a handle on it, and we'll just do it very briefly. The Bible speaks of that judgment that's coming against the unbelievers, that they will be brought to account before what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. They will stand before God on Judgment Day. And when they do, you know, as unbelievers, on that day, they'll be cast for their unbelief into the lake of fire, and they'll be shut out and lost for all eternity. That's very serious. Can you remove that from the Bible? Wouldn't it be nice? That's not really nice to talk about. But you can't, because it's there. It's in the Word of God. And it's the rejection of Jesus Christ, rejecting him. That's why we've got to share Christ with people. But it also speaks, you know, a Bible, of the judgment seat of Christ. Who goes there? Believers. For what? Accounting for what we've done in the body here on the earth. Listen to what 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, which is gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. Is it gold in the fire, or is it wood and stubble and burn up? 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I'm not going to get into trying to explain to you when that happens. I can't do it. And it's very difficult to know exactly how this pans out or how this works. But clearly we are told in Scripture that we too, the unbelievers, will come to be cast out into eternal damnation. But we'll be accountable for what we've done in these bodies. And don't think of it in terms of, I got to do more now. I got to get involved more. It's not how much work we've done, how faithful we've been, and the motivation behind what we do. So even when we witness to people, whatever we do, even as we minister, what's the motivation then? The motivation is love. Is it love? You know, Paul said, if I give my body to be burned, if I have faith that I could move a mountain, prophesy and do all things, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes, sister. How far short we fall. But don't you hear the call today from the Word of God? Now I want you to think about that situation where you haven't been loving, you haven't been kind, you haven't been forgiving. You're holding on to things. Let it all go. The only motivation is love. Forgive them all. Let it all go. You know, Christ was nailed to a cross and he died for us. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So surrender, again here, a very important scripture. All that other stuff will burn away, but only what you do for Christ will last. When you think about this, you know, I did acting in my younger days. I did amateur dramatics, you know, and did several plays and did Shakespeare, a bit of Shakespeare at one time, and different things and everything. And I think back, you know, there was nothing like the curtain call and the curtain would drop and how delightful it was, man, it was a good performance and the actors all came back out on stage because you could hear the applause from the other side of the curtain and the curtain would lift and we'd all come back out and take another bow and the place would applaud. And then, of course, you know, my goodness, you'd really hit the mark if there was the encore where they called you back again, that the audience was so thrilled with the performance. But, you know, here's the thing, guys. In this life, tonight at midnight, this day in July will come to a close. The curtain will fall on this day. And for every one of us, there'll be no repeat performance. There'll be no encore to come back on stage for another, or even encore to come back and do a little snippet from it again to excite the crowd. No, it'll be over. When the curtain falls on this day, it's never to be repeated. Now get this, if you take no other notes today, take this one. Only what you do for Christ will last. Doesn't matter how many accolades, how much applause, how many awards, how many great achievements, what great success. Only what we do for Christ will last. Now, that doesn't mean signing up immediately today to be an usher or to be this or to be that or to be the other thing, but to walk out of here and know somebody who could do with a smile, know someone who could do with a hug, know someone who would do for you to just listen to them and love them and care for you. And you know, it's real easy, isn't it? But often we don't do it. We get too busy. We haven't got the time. So again, guys, again, no condemnation. Again, this is the Lord just telling us and showing us, you know, here from his word today, the attitude that we are to have. Because he says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, be alert, be aware. And he says, be watchful in your prayers. Number 2, be watchful in your prayers. I think it's interesting that Peter is writing this because he was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he fell asleep. So he is saying now, he's had the experience of not being alert, not being awake. Mark 14:37, read it in your own time. And so Peter fell asleep, and he's talking of the folly of prayerlessness. Brothers and sisters, I put it to you today that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speaking to his congregation, said that he believed that most of them could probably not pray to warm themselves. If we're honest, prayer, you know? Someone said, and I love it, if you want to see the popularity of the pastor, go to the church on a Sunday morning. If you want to see the popularity, oh, help me, Lord, of the church, go on a Sunday night, or go on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. If you want to see the popularity of the church, go on a Sunday morning. If you want to see the popularity, thank you, Lord, of the pastor, go on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. They'll come out for the pastor. If you want to see the popularity of Jesus Christ, go to the prayer meeting. Prayer, the least engaged in, and yet the epitome, in the words of Spurgeon, the epitome of the Christian life is prayer. So again, guys, here he's saying, watch and pray. And Peter is very well aware of it. Be serious, be alert, be awake, and be prayerful. Why? Because the end is coming soon. And above all things, have fervent love, verse 8, for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this, of course, is number 3. Fervent love. What's fervent? The word fervent is like a burning heat. A burning heat. Love. You know, you're in love with a gal, you're in love with your wife, in love with your husband, and especially even, well, the marriage class will probably be angry with me, but you know, there's no doubt about it in the early stages of marriage, you know, when it's all new and everything is fresh and that passion, that fire is burning. You can't wait to be with her. I love you and you really mean it. And I love you, you're saying to him and you're saying to her. And it's a wonderful thing. That passion, that fervency, it's a burning heat. It's wonderful. But how often today we say, you know, I love you. Ich liebe dich. Te amo. Je t'aime. I love you. I love chocolate. I love pizza. I love ice cream. I love going on vacation. I love. And it means very little. To really have a fervent love, like that love, and hopefully you still feel that love to the same extent. But I believe marriage is something that we work at, of course. And it's not a matter of just feelings. It's a matter of putting into something. Love is like that too. You know, you get used to ice cream, you mightn't love it as much. You get used to somebody you're living with, well, you mightn't have the same expression. But if you work at it and you're putting it something that's so special, that's what he's saying. He's saying, this is the love I want you to have for each other. Love one another with a fervent love. God help us if, you know, even if that Christian doesn't love you or they're angry, that's not your problem. We are called to love in our life, in our marriage, with our family, with our friends, and especially, according to Jesus Christ, even our enemies. You mightn't like him. You might find it very hard to get on with him. You couldn't minister with him. You couldn't live with him. You couldn't live with her. You couldn't deal with them. They rub you the wrong way. They irritate the heck out of you. You'll find it so hard because you just seem to clash with them. Well, that's life. That's life. And that's the struggles we go through because people are made differently. But we are still called very clearly to love one another. This is so important. And let that love be real, not fake. So very important. Now, I want to give you 2 ways to help you love people, even love those people you don't like. I told you when I ministered in Marin, in the first 2 years up there, Gary knows about this, it was a very great struggle because we took over a church where the pastor had fallen. There was a lot of infighting. There was war going on. There were people who were at opposite ends of this thing and they were still in the church. And oh my goodness, it was like hell on earth for that first 2 years trying to deal with that stuff. And then you had people who were, you know, against you for one reason or another, and the struggles that they believed, you know, that they wanted things done the way the old guy did it, and the guy who was there before who had run off with the woman and the secretary and all that kind of stuff. And so it was very difficult. And so I was called, I told you this, I think, before, to love everybody in that church, you know. But if somebody leaves the church and goes off, you know, and they're speaking evil of you or something, you know, and you feel, what? And so-and-so said this and said that about you and said this, you know. Very painful, very difficult, you know. Pray for pastors. It's not easy, especially in smaller churches. We just had a couple of hundred people. But one day, fervent love is not fake, not fake. I told you the story. We're going through Whole Foods, Hillary and I walking to Whole Foods there in Marin. And we're walking down this aisle, and coming up the other end of the aisle was this woman and her husband that had been very vociferous and very angry, and there was kind of war with and everything, and I saw her coming towards me. Were you ever in a situation like that where you're in the aisle, you can't run? It's like being in a bullfight. I like that, Don. You have nowhere else to go. You have to approach them. And they're approaching you, and you're approaching them. And you're trying to smile. And you get up close, you know. And they look at you and they go. And you go, because you're the pastor, right? Okay. Hello. Nice to see you. Mm-hmm. They walk on. And then, of course, you know, walked past and Hillary looked at me. And she said to me, what was that about? I said, what do you mean? You know, something about being loving or something. I said, what are you talking about? I was smiling. I said, nice to see you. Look nice. And Hillary just looked at me and she said, huh? Cold as ice. Cold as ice. And I realized it. Hello. Oh, and you're laughing. There's a tittering going on. Not just at my joke, because you know, don't you, how easy it is when you're dealing with people that you really don't like at all. You really be like spitting at them. But no, fervent love means, hey, let it go. Just let it go. Smile, but do it genuinely from the heart. You know, if it's not given back, that's not your problem. Now, I'm only sharing that with you, not just to tell a funny story of a past experience, but maybe, like Judy's story of going through the illness and what she shared with me, it's inspirational, that maybe God might use that. The next time you encounter that kind of a situation, say, hey, listen, I want this to be fervent, because I do. Have I always done it from that moment on? No, but I do want to. And I see the difference very clearly. But this is all about growing in our Christian faith. So here are two things you can do for them. Number one, write these down. I won't deliberate over them very long. Number one, you have a problem with somebody. You say, John Henry, that's all fine and dandy. And I don't know what kind of grace you were given for that, but I haven't been given that grace yet. And I find it real hard because she hurt me. They hurt me and they damaged me and I don't think I can do it. Here's how to do it. You ready? Number uno, number one. Here's the key to do it. Pray for them. Watch. It won't take very long at all. The thing will turn. I used to get in my car, and because of that, because it was a church that was broken in those first 2 years and there were difficulties with people, I would do something that I found very hard to do, but I would do it. I'd pray for them. I'd picture them right in front of me, and I'd pray for them, and I'd give them to God. And I'll tell you, there's nobody in my whole life in ministry, as God is my witness. And I might have a kind of a funny feeling if something was brought up about something that was painful, but honestly, I hold no animosity, no bitterness, no anger toward anyone. And I thank God for that. And I do believe praying for them is a big help. Number two, speak well of them. Wow. You want to turn it around? Do what Jesus did on the cross. When we were spitting at him, he loved us. You meet someone, isn't it crazy how when somebody says something that hurts you, you know, and then you're talking to someone else, you might say, well, I don't want to be talking here now, you know, but I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you, that guy, he really hurt me, what she did, you know, and look at the way they're how about, you know, well, you're trying to think of something nice to say about her, you know. Well, she does have lovely hair, you know, and a lovely smile. No. Think of something nice to say and speak well. Speak well of them. I'm telling you, you know why I'm giving you these two? And these just popped into my head this time around. I'm giving you these two because I've experienced it. Not because I've learned this from somebody else or this is what you should do. I've experienced this. That the more I rattle on to degrade them, the worse I feel, and I'm in this pity party and I feel bummed. And the Chinese have a great expression. They say, seek revenge, dig two graves. because you bury yourself as well. Speak well of them, build them up, talk nice about them. You're going the other way, just like Jesus did on the cross. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. Now here we have number four, hospitality. Be hospitable. I'm not going to expand on that. We talked about that before here some weeks back. Be hospitable. Be warm, be encouraging, welcoming to people, you know, loving people, and without grumbling. Listen, grumbling is deadly. You know, I remember when our boys, it's funny, I played it recently when Carl, Eric, and Gary were children. I played it there yesterday. I was at home last evening on my own, and I played this on the iPad. You know, I think it's Michael Green or Stephen Green or Michael Green or somebody, and it was "Do all things without complaining." Do you remember that one, Gary? Do all things without complaining. We used to be driving, the boys and Hillary and myself, and we'd be going to Fermoy Church or to Care Church, where I had charge over taking the services there, you know, a couple of Sundays in the month and doing children's work. And on our way, I can still hear Hillary and the boys singing in the car, "Do everything without complaining." You know, "And thus you are pure children of God," or something. I can't think of the words. But I listened to it yesterday and I thought, my, this is something. It was something in the simplicity of the children singing it. You know, we grumble, we gripe, we complain, we murmur, we're all the time, you know, and even in ministry. And so here he's saying, don't be grumbling, don't be griping, don't be complaining, be hospitable. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here, verse 10, all have been given gifts. Use the gift he's given you. Do you know the gift he's given you? Seek it. Show me, Lord, what gift have you given me? Say, well, I don't know if I've got very much going on. You can be encouraging. So I don't know if I can speak or do sermons or speak or even witnessing. I get nervous. And when he says here, use the gift, it's not being gifted like you have some great education or you're a doctrinal expert. It's very easy to say Jesus loves you. It's very easy to say Jesus died for you. If you believe in him, you will never die. It doesn't matter how people react. Actually, the power is in the word of God, not in your presentation of your argument. The power is in the word of God. But someone said, and I like it, you know, if you're not doing that, if you're not using the gift you've been given, you dry up. You know, if you're taking in and you're not giving out, you dry up. Use the gift. Timothy, that Paul spoke so highly of. I love this. You know, Timothy, mighty man of God, God used him powerfully. And Paul actually said to him, hey, Timothy, don't be neglecting that gift that's in you. Stir up that gift that's in you, that gift that was given to you by the laying on of hands. Because obviously Timothy had been neglecting the gift. And when it says here, stir it up, it means fan it into full flame. And then he goes on and he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what does that mean? Hollywood voice? Let me tell you about the Lord, the oracles of God. Sounds like that, doesn't it? The modern versions, or some of them don't. The New King James still says the oracles of God, like the King James. Some other versions uses other terminology that I think maybe gets it across easier. But he's not talking about Hollywood tone, sound, volume, the oracles of God. You know, he's talking about, what's he talking about then, John Henry? I'll tell you. He's talking about the word of God. The oracles of God are the word of God. Speaking the word of God. And look what he says. He says, let him speak the oracles of God, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Speaking the word of God. And he says here as a preacher. Now, it's interesting. The word preacher is the word kerusso in the Greek. And kerusso means, what does it mean? What is preaching? Preaching is speaking as a representative of the king, speaking forth what he has to say. And we are the representatives, and we're speaking forth the oracles of God. The power of God is being released. Now, preachy is a terrible thing. And if people come across, preachy would be simply, you could do this even talking one-on-one. Or you're preaching at somebody, well, do you do that? You should be doing it. Why aren't you doing it? And then in a condemning sort of way. I love it. Sitting with Chuck one night close before he died. And that's when he said it to me. He said, yes, John, I have always favored the conversational style of preaching, where I'm actually talking to people and presenting it in such a fashion, as opposed to any endeavor to harangue or harass. Because really that turns people off. And we hear it. And there are people who, you know, go for that, and, you know, they have a kind of a gasping for breath as they're speaking. And, you know, and there are people who buy into it, and they go for it, and they like it, and that's okay, you know. By whatever means, we get the word across, right? But as long as it's not preachy and condemning and, you know, like I'm doing it all and you need to be and condemn. So again here, this preaching is speaking out the word of God in truth to people. You know, as a preacher, knowing, if you like, speaking the word of God at the right time and to the people you're speaking. You know, they say of the great orators throughout history, there have been many, the Churchills and the people like that. And they say of them that the one thing they had was they would walk into a room or before a great gathering. And in their opening address, they would be taking the temperature of the crowd. So they knew who they were speaking to. And then when they would begin their address, they would be directed and guided toward the people that were there. And so I think that, you know, we're not talking about that here, because this isn't some kind of class in how to do public speaking. One word, the anointing. We're asking for the anointing. I believe it's the constant struggle of the preacher, constantly wanting that anointing of God. Remember I told you that prayer I always say before I speak? Oh God, you know, help me to fall on the ground and die, that I decrease and you increase, and the light shines on the gospel and not on me. That anointing comes upon you. You know, I thought it confirmation of it today. I mean, even Gary has said to me that in all of his learning, 7 years of deep study and everything, you were right about one thing, Dad, for sure. I'm glad I did all that. That's a wealth of knowledge to me that has helped set me on a course, but without the anointing, it's worth nothing. My son Eric called me before coming here today. And on the phone in the car, he prayed, Dad, God, give my dad. No, Dad, give my dad the anointing. Let the anointing, your anointing be upon him for the proclamation of your word today. So guys, this is so important because you understand something, don't you? That even in education and in teaching, you know, an erudite ape could take in an amount of information and regurgitate it. Or one could do it like an erudite ape, where the information is taken in and just given out. I mean, not that complicated, really. Not that difficult to do. So it can't be a scholastic sort of exercise of just, if you're like, gaining information, retaining information, and passing on information. That's not what we're at here. That's not what preaching the word is all about. Preaching the word is hearing God through the anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And then really, it's not even giving it out with gusto. It's an overflow. I feel as I put this word in all week long, I'm studying and I'm putting it in and I'm putting it in and I'm putting it in and I'm reading and I'm listening all week long. By the time I get here, it's just an overflow. I can't stop it. But it's not something that I think about an hour before I get here and put together a few thoughts. In the days approaching Thursday, I'm saturated in it. Whether I'm sitting on the beach, whether I'm cycling and listening, whether I'm walking, whatever I'm doing, so that I become one with it. And I believe that's what brings on the anointing. The anointing isn't, give me the anointing. People used to say to me one time, well, I go and I speak, you know, and I just get up there and God gives me something. Well, maybe he does on occasions. But I've listened to people like that and they repeat the same thing over and over again. Chuck used to say, inspiration comes from perspiration. You put in the effort. You put it in, and God then anoints it. So again here, guys, the oracles of God, speaking them forth, and beautiful. By the way, quick note, not just for the preacher. As you're putting the Word of God in, you know, even from here today. Oh, actually, Eric prayed that this morning. He prayed that as Dad gives out the Word, that that'll be a word for people, and that they will receive the Word, and they'll be passing it on. Exactly what he said, and he didn't even know what I was teaching about. So again, and you have the Word of God, you remember? The Logos, the written Word, the Rhema, the spoken Word, and Jesus Christ, the living Word. And the Rhema is speaking it forth. You could speak forth. Say you meet somebody. Listen, I'm going a few minutes over. I'll finish soon. We're near the end. But I'll tell you what. Say you meet somebody and there's no joy and they're depressed and they're going through a difficult time. And you know that no matter what you say about, cheer up and it'll be okay. You'll be fine, you know. Imagine when you look at that person and you say, excuse me, you know, the Bible teaches in 1 John, these things were written that your joy may be full. Now you've quoted the Word of God and you've released the power. Do you know what power that is? Do you know the first time the Word of God was ever spoken? 1 John 3, or Genesis 1:3. When God said, let there be light, and he flung the universe into existence. Can you imagine that power? He flung the universe into existence, let there be light. That God's word, Hebrews tells us, has the same aliveness and the same power as the power that flung the universe into existence. So when you say these things, I write unto you that your joy may be full. How about you meet somebody and they're, oh, I'm a sinner. These things I write unto you that you sin not, but when you do sin, there is one that ever liveth to make intercession for you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Wow, power to be freed from sin. So again here, guys, important to note this aspect here of God's word telling us, you know, very clearly that you can use God's word, joy, salvation. These things I write unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. That's better than 2 hours of argumentation, I believe, because you're speaking the word of God. Beloved, he says in verse 12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that tests you as though some strange thing was happening to you. Now, this is number 6. He's saying the end is near. So don't be fretting and freaked out about what you're going through. The end is coming. And all this stuff that's going on, you know, God has allowed it to happen. The Bible says those who live godly will suffer persecution. You know, actually, be careful when everything is going really well. Say, for instance, nobody's saying anything bad about you. Nobody's speaking evil of you. Be careful. Because the Bible says that that's a time where we need to be careful when all men speak well of us. You know, the struggles that we face. And again, I haven't time to develop that. But again, it's another point. And if you like, you can mark it as number 6. So he goes on to say, verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you're a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory is revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of the glory of God will rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Look there, would you, at verse 13, and that's number 7. Rejoice, because the end is near. Rejoice, because you're sharing in his sufferings, and you will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory will be revealed. The end is near. Now, look what he says here. He says, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit and glory of God will rest upon you. Listen, if people speak ill of you, if you're put down, rejoice, because the spirit of God is resting on you. You know it. Because, of course, you are attracting the enemy, the evil, and the darkness in the world is disturbed, and the Spirit of God. The only one, I have several examples. The only one I'm going to give you, I think, is Stephen. When Stephen was being, they were hurling rocks at him. He said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In other words, throw your rocks, who cares? Because it was that moment, the Spirit of God was strong on Stephen. I believe that people who have been persecuted and even done to death received an amazing touch of God near the end. The Spirit of God rests on you when you're going through that stuff. But let none of you suffer, verse 14, 15, as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. I'm not going to develop it long. We're going right to the end here. But I want you to notice, he doesn't just say murderer, thief, evildoer. Busybody in other people's matters. yakety, yakety, yak about other people pulling them down. Don't do it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Here you go. Verse number 8, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And number 9, these 10 commandments given to us by Peter, glorify God. The end is near. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, for it begins with us first. And what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Just 2 comments quickly before we just have a brief comment on that. Is number 1, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Speak it boldly. And number 2, glorify God. You know, any of you here of a Presbyterian background, do you remember the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do you remember your Westminster Catechism that said, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Oh, to be a servant. Oh, to be reading your Bible every day. Oh, to be, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there's dozens of scriptures to back that up. Man's chief end is to glorify God. When you go to worship the Lord, enter in, glorifying him. But glorify him all day, in the sunshine, in the nice lunch, in whatever. Glorifying God again. And he says here, look at that. Judgment should begin at the house of the Lord. Mahatma Gandhi, Sam, you'll like this. Where's Sam? He's down there somewhere. Sam, you'll like this one. Mahatma Gandhi said, you know, when he was asked about Christianity and asked about the devil, he said, it seems to me you're looking for the devil here and looking for him there. It seems to me that man needs to look into his own heart. And that search for the devil will keep him busy long enough. That was a great thought, wasn't it? And it's real and it's true. You know, it begins within us. I was thinking about this on the way here in the car. I'm like you. We're the same. We're all struggling in these bodies of flesh. It's so easy to be judging and say, the way they reacted and feeling bad about someone else and not wanting to speak nicely, wanting to tear them down. But in the reality, when you think about it, if we look into our own hearts, if we think about how our own thoughts, our imaginations, our bitternesses, our prejudices. Do you ever think about that prejudice? I mean, these are things that are looming large within us, and we would be busy enough looking at that. Well, we've got to go on. Verse 18, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where are the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? John Wesley, founder of Methodism, said this. He said that he spoke of himself as a brand plucked from a burning fire. A brand is a little ember that's almost burned up to nothing. And John Wesley said, I was like a brand almost burned to nothing that was plucked and saved from the fire. Now, as Christians, if we're like brands, if we're saved by a hair's breadth because of what Jesus did for us, you know, what about the unbelievers? Now, I love it. One of the commentators of old, Adam Clark, and I liked it. Clark said, you know, the ungodly and the sinners, you know, the judgment that will come upon them at the great white throne, been cast out into everlasting darkness, is too painful to even consider or contemplate. But the bottom line is, you don't have to contemplate that. All you need to do is give your life to Jesus. And then you're in. And then you don't have to worry about that at all. I believe in Jesus Christ. I give my life to you. Forgive me, Lord. And therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Number 10, commit yourself to the Lord. So no matter what's going on, the suffering again, the struggles again, the trials again, commit it to the Lord. Give it to him, trust him, leave it with him, and know this, that no matter what's going on, he has a plan for you. And it's a plan not to harm you, but to prosper you and to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Oh, and just before we pray, as you bow your heads, ask Paul and the guys and Miwa to come out. Because after the closing prayer, I'll ask you to excuse me today. I'm heading out with my son. He's only got a couple of days home. If you need prayer, grab somebody around you and have them pray with you. Gary, I'll meet you out back. And again, you know, seek the Lord for one another. If you've come today and you need prayer, make sure, look around, see somebody you know, grab them and say, pray for me, because you're not going to that person. When you come to me for prayer here after the services, you don't come to me. You do, in a sense, but you come to me to join with me to come to Christ. Because he said, where two or three are gathered, there I am. And what we bind here is bound in heaven. So grab two or three and don't go away without prayer if you have need today. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and so much we've learned here, Lord, about being alert and awake, about watching and praying. Lord, we want to do that. Fervent love, we need big help with that, Lord. Please help us. Help us be hospitable, Lord. Show us the gifts we have and help us to stir them up, as Paul said to Timothy. Lord, we thank you that even in the suffering, we know we can rejoice because we are partakers in your suffering. So help us now, Lord, as we glorify you, as we've learned to do. We're not ashamed of you. We love you. We glorify and we praise your name. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. And all that, not just as an end in itself, but that you might take our lives and use us, Lord. In these, the last days, the frightful end of those who go out into a lost eternity, to be used by you to speak the truth in love and to see men and women, boys and girls come to know you. Won't you let it be so, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen.